This evening's message, at the outset, and as it continues on, may just appear quite negative. It may appear very negative. In fact, just as the gospel is indeed the stench of death to those who are perishing, it is very negative. But the actual specific teaching tonight from God's word is a negative. But within this negative, there is a positive. There is a positive as we look at this negative. But we must look at this negative, for it is a clear teaching of Holy Scripture. It is a teaching of Holy Scripture that is indeed neglected, denied, papered over, pretended that it doesn't exist, but it does not change. The title of the message this evening is Reprobation and Wrath. I can almost guarantee, obviously I don't know all things, but I do know the state of the age today in the silly religious world, religious Christian world, that in this city tonight, I would venture to say there's probably, if anything, probably only maybe one other place, if that, that is hearing a message entitled Reprobation, with reprobation in its title. Just down the road from here, not far from here, is what's called the Merton Abbey Mills Marketplace. And inside the old wheelhouse, there is a pottery. Now on sale, you can see various different items of pottery, shaped differently from each other. Yet they were all made from clay. They're all made from clay. Some were made from the same lump of clay. Now I have never heard, whilst passing by, I think I would have jumped out my skin if I had. I have never heard, whilst passing by, one of these pieces of pottery complaining about what they are. Never heard it. Never heard a piece of pottery complain. Have you? Never heard it complaining about what they are, what they were made into. There are also people in this world who leave what is called a will and testament for when they die. Their wealth, or comparative wealth, or lack of wealth, or whatever it is they have to leave, they leave behind to who they decide they want to. And you know, many families can be ripped apart over such fighting and squabbling over such things. People who leave in their will, when they die, their wealth to a particular charity at times. Some even go as far as to leave their wealth to a dog home or a cattery. You know, others who thought they had something coming to them get rather annoyed at this in such instances. They get rather annoyed at this, thinking that they deserve something. They deserve something of the wealth to be left to them. And why leave it to such a stupid cause? But why do people think that they deserve so much from one who leaves something behind? What right is there? For it belonged to the one who died. It wasn't theirs. Well, salvation is the Lord's business. Salvation is the Lord's business, and it is the Lord's right as to who he grants it to. It's his. Salvation is of the Lord, says the prophet Jonah. It's his to whom he wills to give it. That's why it's salvation. Whether he has chosen one to face his wrath for their sin, rightly to face his wrath for their sin, or the other to know his grace and mercy, his undeserved favour. An equal sinner to receive his undeserved grace and favour, to not receive wrath, but to receive mercy instead. It is his business. It is his right. In the Church of Jesus Christ today, perhaps if believers, true believers, stopped arguing with the sovereign will of the Almighty in salvation. And there are many who do it. They argue against it. Namely, that only those elect ones for whom Christ came and redeemed at the cross will be saved. If they would only stop trying to devise ways of preaching the gospel so as to hide this truth, then there would be more praise, true praise, and true gratitude towards God the Saviour for receiving such a salvation. You see, anything we do, as we alluded to this morning, anything we do, anything we have our hand in, we think we deserve something to credit us. We think we deserve some praise for. But when we get down to it and we really acknowledge that we do not deserve anything, and everything we deserve is all of God's grace and mercy, we are so, so grateful. And only then. Anything else, any other gratitude, is just a show. It's a whipped up show. So-called praise and worship. If you need to be whipped up to praise God, you don't know God. There are people in their homes, people in their prison cells around the world who know God. They know their Saviour. Because he has had mercy upon them, they are singing in their hearts, nobody whipping them up to praise. Did Paul and Silas need a praise and worship leader in that jail at Philippi? I don't think so. We must get these things right first, you see. Before us tonight is so clear a proof of a much maligned, neglected, rejected doctrine of the gospel from Holy Scripture. Yes, it's a doctrine of the gospel, and it is most certainly a doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is it? It is what we've already mentioned, reprobation. Meaning that God has indeed passed over, rejected already a great number of people. Bearing in mind, remember, salvation is not on account of anything we've done. And so God is right to pass over and reject all. That God has rejected a great number of people who will never be brought to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. We know this is true. We either know this is true from the reality that not all are saved, and we know that's true, that not all are saved. Many pass into the eternal wrath of God unsaved. We know that's true. We cannot deny that. But if we reject this truth, we make God a liar, and we indeed call God, not the Almighty, to save. He's failed. He's failed to save some he purposed to. Well, he's a figment of our imagination then, if he fails to save anyone, if he fails to do anything he purposes to do. He does all his will in the armies of heaven and earth. None can stay his hand. We see here in this psalm, as we've been looking in Psalm 2, we see in this psalm how the Spirit of God speaks of the heathen 3 times. Let's read it again. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now we see here in this Psalm 2, the heathen referred to 3 times. They're referred to 3 times, but they're referred to as 2 groups of people. Firstly, as we saw in verse 1 a few weeks back, the heathen are specifically referred to here, the Gentiles, who joined together. This is talking in advance of that, indeed, that predeterminate foreknowledge and counsel of God that the Saviour would indeed be taken by unclean hands, and he would indeed be slain, and he would indeed be nailed to that cruel cross of Calvary. This was all purposed in the will of God, and we see here in Psalm 2 at the very outset. The heathen are specifically the Gentiles who joined together with the chief priests and the other religious leaders and the people to condemn the Lord of glory to death. The second instance we see here is as we saw last time. We've skipped over, because we've already looked at this wonderful eternal statement that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is not just man, but he is the eternal Son of God. He is indeed been set above all things as Lord in the church. He has indeed been set as King upon the holy hill of Zion, the church. But then he says here, and this is God the Father speaks. He says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so we see here what is being referred to by the Lord Jesus, and many other instances in the New Testament, where indeed the Jews were suddenly having it revealed to them that salvation was of the Jews, but it wasn't just for the Jews. And God has a people of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue. This is the fulfillment of indeed the promise given to Abraham, which was that in him all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so we saw last time, this second instant. For God has reserved his elect, his chosen from among the nations, from the nations of the world, given to Christ, who are called his inheritance. His inheritance, his possession. The redeemed of God, the true people of God in the New Testament are called indeed the purchased possession. Purchased at a price. You are not your own. You have been purchased with a price. Even with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And tonight, briefly, we see the heathen spoken of in a different light. The heathen in general, the Gentile in general, just as there are Jews and Gentile alike in this same boat, in the same situation. And what is this? Well, they are far from being objects of grace and mercy. They are those set aside to receive the just judgment and condemnation of God for sin. For verse 9, as we look at tonight, says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, God cannot be talking. He cannot be talking of those his Son has come into the world to seek and to save, those lost that he indeed has redeemed at great cost, that he has indeed called his inheritance, his purchased possession. He's not going to dash those in pieces. He's not talking about those. What a crazy thing that would be, and what a perverse thing that would be, that God should say he has set his love on a people and then he would dash them into pieces. Not talking of the same people here, you see. They are of the heathen, they are of the nations, but they are not of the elect. And so first we see that the Lord Jesus has been reserved, he himself has been reserved. Judgment has been indeed granted unto him. He has been reserved to bring in eternal destruction upon the unbeliever. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the scriptures say. And what's more, the peoples will recognize their judgment has come. This is what he says. He says in Matthew 24, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." Peoples all over the world who reject and hate the Son of God, they will mourn now because they know the hour has come. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Our psalm says, indeed, this warning to, especially speaking to the leaders and the kings of the earth and the judges of the earth, but people in general, it says, "Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." You see, the day of the wrath of the Lamb is coming, the scriptures tell us. The wrath of the Lamb. You see, everyone, I would say, without exception, who's heard anything about the Lord Jesus, knows of this Jesus as being some kind of saviour. However, whatever kind of saviour they've heard of, they know him as being some kind of saviour. But Not everyone realizes that this same Jesus is judge. He is God Almighty. He is the God who indeed who called out to Adam and said, "Adam, Adam, who hid in the cool of the day, he heard him walking in the garden. This is the same Lord Jesus who comes in judgment. But he is the God also who comes in judgment, but he has remembered mercy also. And secondly, we see that not all men will be saved is clear from this statement in the psalm. No matter how much we try and make the scriptures say what they're not saying, they are not saying that all will be saved. And as I said, if they are, they're a lie. Because not all are. John 3:16 only means God so loved the world of his elect in the world. The heathen given to Christ for his inheritance, as he will break in pieces indeed the others. That Christ Jesus is the wrath bringing judge of all the earth, as he makes a marked distinction between his elect chosen objects of mercy and grace and those his love is not upon. What does he say? He says of those who come in that day, he says many will come in that day, say, Lord, Lord. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. But he says to those he does know, he says to those who are his, a statement which is very important. He says, inherit the kingdom reserved for you from the foundation of the world. If it's reserved from the foundation of the world, they must enter in. They must enter in. This is God's will we're talking about here. But he makes a distinction between his elect chosen objects of mercy and grace and those his love is not upon. See his words in his prayer, in the real Lord's Prayer, in John 17. His high priestly prayer. And in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. You see this word world coming up again? It has a different meaning again. It has a different meaning. Just as the people of God are instructed by the Apostle John in his epistle, love not the world, nor the things of the world. Love not the world. The world lieth in iniquity. Well, that'd be a strange thing to say, wouldn't it? If God loved every single one of them, and we're told to not love them. He says, I pray not for the world. He's talking about the reprobate from the world. Now this is the Son of God speaking here. This isn't us speaking. He knows who are his. We don't. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He says just that. We don't put any words into the Saviour's mouth here. We don't say that we know who he is talking about here. But we do know there is a distinction made. Just as God the Father in this psalm separates the heathen world into two groups. The heathen, remember, is speaking here, for brevity, is speaking about the non-Jew. Into two groups. And so does the Son, God the Son, as both groups are entrusted to him. You must remember that. Both groups are entrusted to him. We think on the just the positive about those who are saved are entrusted to him. Both, all are entrusted to him. All are entrusted to him. Just as this psalm is telling us. They are entrusted to him for different purposes. This group called the reprobate, unbelievers who are passed over of God, who receive their just condemnation for their sin, who never will believe, are justly condemned. And Jesus says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Just as he said to Nicodemus, he who believes on the Son, he who sees the kingdom, is only the one who's been born again. You can't believe to receive new birth. A corpse cannot rise from the grave. The Son of God did though. The corpse though does not rise, does not do anything. That which is dead in trespasses and sins. A new life is needed. That which is not born cannot make itself born. And so he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's a sign of life. It's a sign of life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And here is the third thing. Here is the third thing. We've seen that that judgment is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to indeed mete it out rightly and justly. Secondly, there are a people who shall be rightly judged for their sin, because their sin was indeed not condemned on Calvary's tree. And here is the third thing. See how Christ justly and rightly condemns and punishes sinners. How does he do it? How will he do it? What will be the bar of judgment? What will be the evidence laid before them to convict them and indeed sentence them? What is it? Well, our psalm tells us here, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. With a rod of iron. What is this telling us? Well, the rod here speaks of the word of God's sore displeasure. Isaiah says in Isaiah 11 verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now remember what we were told. Our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, they are spiritual weapons of warfare. And indeed the word of God, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a weapon of judgment as well as mercy. It is a weapon of defense as well as attack. In the hands of Almighty God, though. We don't advocate those Bible bashers, as they are called, who go around just quoting scripture, everyone, left, right and centre. Most of them don't know scripture from Enid Blyton, really, in terms of its meaning. But they just quote it and they think they sound good. They just shout at people. That's not what we're talking about here. God will use the rod of his word, what he has said, showing that they are without excuse, as he says in Romans 1. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, Romans 1 tells us. It is the mouth, it is the rod of his mouth, it is the gospel of God. It is by this gospel those rejected of God will receive just condemnation. For it exposes their disobedience and refusal to believe God. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? They don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. They love darkness rather than light. This is the condemnation. The gospel condemns this. The gospel condemns our natural state at enmity with God. It is by this gospel those rejected of God will receive condemnation. For it exposes disobedience and refusal to believe God. He says in Revelation 2:27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, he says. It's almost word for word with Psalm 2. Whether of the elect or the reprobate, all have been given over to Christ. He came the first time. Meek, lowly. A servant not to be served. To give his life a ransom for many. This is called the day of grace. And at the end of the world, at the end of the day of grace, he comes majestically. He comes with all his angel train. He comes triumphantly. He comes in judgment on a throne, a great throne of judgment, heralding judgment. And so it is quite rightly so that the nations of the earth, the tribes of the earth, shall mourn. They shall mourn. And so lastly, all complaints and objections that always are railed against God's word and against God's servants. That's what they do, really. That's what people do. When people rail against God's word, they do what they did to Moses. They do what they did to the prophets. They do what they did to the apostles. They do what they did to the martyrs. They do what they did to, they do to all of God's servants who preach the word of God. They go through the servant of God. They murmur against them. What does Moses have told to him? They're rejecting me. They're murmuring against me, not you. Not you. But you see, people hide behind the pinafore. They hide behind the apron strings of, well, we don't agree with that preacher. Beware when you deny the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. The preacher speaks rubbish. Reject what he says outright. But if he proclaims the word of God, and it's clear in the word of God, you better listen to the word of God. All complaints and objections against God's choosing only some to salvation, while others to wrath, all these arguments are stopped in their tracks. We see in our text the terminology used to describe those objects of wrath, which, by the way, all by nature as sinners, we must get off our high horse. All by nature as sinners deserve to be found amongst that group. Each one, without exception. What does he say? Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He doesn't say thou shalt dash them in pieces like a pot. He doesn't say thou shalt dash them in pieces like a vessel. He doesn't say thou shalt dash them in pieces like a vessel made by a potter even. He says thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The vessel belongs to the potter. And when we think of all the acts of God Almighty they must all be seen in the light of who he is, of him being sovereign ruler of all things. If we do not get that right, first of all, we will never acknowledge the rest of the truth of God's holy book. Not really. But if we get that right, we see all things in light of that. And so all things belong to him, as indeed a potter with the clay. For see what God showed the prophet Jeremiah. He showed the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18. We read these words. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant shall I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it?" The Apostle Paul is also given these words by God the Holy Spirit in answer to the accusation. It's so wonderful. The Apostle Paul is used by God. He's given so many instances throughout his epistles, so many in the epistle to the Romans, where he asks questions in advance and answers them. You know, in life normally, you hate it when people answer your question for you, or ask your question for you and then answer it for you. But he does it quite rightly, because he, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he anticipates the argument of sinful man, and then he gives the argument from God directly. And here he answers the accusation from sinners that maybe God is wrong to choose some and not others. Perhaps he is somehow unfair. It's not fair. Well, dear friends, might shatter a few illusions here. God is not fair. I guarantee you will not find a single expression in Holy Scripture where the Almighty stoops that low to our whims and even gives any kind of acknowledgement to say that he is fair. And anyway, what we mean by fair is always based upon something that we do. It's always based upon something that we decide. He's not fair, as we would say. But he is right, good, and just. And see, that's what's missing in this world. Laws come in that are not just. They're not just. They might be fair to some people, but to others, they're not just. They're not right. They're not right. They're not the right thing. God always does the right thing. Righteous and just. He is the judge of all the earth. And as Abraham said, surely the judge of all the earth shall do what is right. I believe Abraham said that in the context of God was about to obliterate a multitude of people at Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that not right? Is that not the context? Only, I believe, three made it out. Surely the judge of all the earth shall do what is right. We must look at God by God's standard, not ours. Ours is warped and sinful and is nothing but sin. He says, is there any unrighteousness with God? Verse 14 of Romans 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now what's he talking about? Well, he's just said, he's just come up with this bold statement. Once again, another statement which is very rarely heard in places of worship. He says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But he goes on and explains that this had nothing to do with what swindling Jacob ever did. Because Jacob was a swindler. Jacob was an unrighteous man. Jacob was a horrible man. And perhaps Esau may well have been a more religious man for a time than Jacob. But it was not based upon anything they did. It was based upon his eternal choice according to his grace. For he says, before Eva did any good or evil. It was not based upon anything they did, anything they presented. And so this is the context where he says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, he says. He goes on to address the question even further in verses 19 to 21. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? Ah, I've got you there. I've got you there, preacher. Why does he find fault? Paul, you're getting far too into doctrine now, Paul. You've got it all wrong now, haven't you? Because God's finding fault, and yet we're not chosen of God. We've got you with that question. The next question is, for who has resisted his will? Oh, it's a religious question now. They know their Bible. They even know their Bible. What does the man of God say with the breathed out word of God on his lips? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Have not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Obviously this was not a specific man who was speaking, and this was a perceived question that would be asked and would be raised. Well, that's the end of the questions. Who are we? Who are we to speak against God? To question God? Praise God, yes. All thy works shall praise me. Praise God. He always has his elect remnant among the nations in every age. Yes, he has fitted to destruction some of the heathen indeed, but we do not know who they are. We do not know their number, just as we do not know the number of that great multitude who are the elect remnant among the nations, given eternal life in Christ Jesus. But praise God that he has even saved any. That he always has his elect remnant among the nations, his inheritance, his purchased possession, that indeed he suffered and died for on that cross. Not haphazardly that that some just might hope, he hopes they might believe, but they are his purchased possession, precious in his sight, who are reserved as the objects of his grace and mercy. And if you be found as one of God's people, that, as we said this morning, is all your boast. Now you say nothing else but that. Nothing else but that. Just as we are no one to question God for lack of salvation, we most definitely boast of nothing else save Christ Jesus. Nothing else. For we did nothing. If you be found amongst God's people, you are privileged indeed. For he has not rejected you, and indeed remembered you, bearing your sins in his own body on the tree. He actually bore your sin on that tree. He actually took your condemnation. You actually were crucified with him. And the dying thief thought all hope was gone, did he not? He thought all hope was gone. Perhaps, I don't know. I surmise. Perhaps, but it's nice to surmise at times. Perhaps he was amongst those multitudes that heard him preach. Perhaps he stood on the outside, being a criminal, being a rebel, being a murderer, being one who was standing against the Romans, an insurrectionist. We don't know. Perhaps he heard that gospel of the grace of God from the very Son of God, and yet here he was hanging on a cursed tree. But rightly so. And somehow, after railing him along with the other, on the other side, something changed in him. He was born again of the Spirit of God. He must have been born again because he did something different. His hatred turned to a contrite heart. A broken spirit. And he must have thought all hope was gone. Yet grace cried out to him. Grace taught him to do one thing. To cry out to him. Lord, remember me. You know the answer. You know what the answer was. Perhaps he would have been the greatest preacher to hear. If there are preachers you hear in glory. We do not know who the reprobate rejected of God are. Don't seek to know what is the business of God. We don't know any more than who the elect of God are, whom Christ suffered and died for. But there is a clue given to all. There is a clue given. It is quite simple, profound, not complicated. How do you know if you belong to Christ? You know, like this thief, that all hope is gone. You know that, like this thief, you are perishing. And something is telling you, I do not want to perish. You just cling to the Son of God. You believe. How do you know if you belong to Christ? It is because you call out to him. You call upon him. And you call upon him now even. The one coming to me, he promises, I will in no wise cast out. He fulfilled that promise even at the cross, at his lowest hour, to that man. will he turn you away if he draw you by his grace to believe on him now?